I was working in the dispensary on Tuesday morning, and they gave me a bell so that I could, you know, say when something was ready, so I didn't have to shout because it was a bit pathetic. It's fine. I just sounded worse than I was. It was manfully, you know. That's just what, but I struggled manfully on, as you know. I was thinking it would have been good this morning if we were, you know, doing the story of the leper or something, and I could have brought the bell with me, and that would have been quite good. But that had been about it. We've got a new series. Hopefully you've got the welcome sheet, but also you've got a little thing about Christmas, which Russell produced in the week. And you'll notice this morning that it's the kindness of the Lord. So I thought I'd start with just actually Psalm 63. But the kindness of the Lord is the phrase that is, or how kind the Lord is the phrase that comes at the end of our reading today. But just as an introduction, we'll look at Psalm 63. O Lord, you are my God. Early I will seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you. And the psalm goes on, but it's a prayer, isn't it, of in response to God's loving kindness. And this passage in Luke is centered around a prayer right in the center there, really. It's Zechariah on behalf of the people coming to the temple to lead prayers, to bring incense as a symbol of the prayers of God's people and his prayers. And so as we go through, I'm going to just sort of pick up on some of those things and just maybe, hopefully, it might teach us a little bit about prayer. Certainly I need some teaching about prayer, or some encouragement in prayer, shall we say, something to be able to go forward and to help me in my prayer life and to help you in your prayer life as well. There's three names, or three main characters. One of them is not yet born in this story. There's Elizabeth, there's Zechariah, and of course there's John. And when I was looking, I found that those names meant something, as with both names in the Bible. And I thought it would be good to maybe just center our thoughts a little bit around those, to use them to help us to remember what we were talking about. So Elizabeth means God has promised. Zechariah means God remembered, or remembered of Jehovah. Remembered in the sense that never forgotten. And John means God has graciously given. It's no wonder at the end of it that Elizabeth cries out how kind the Lord is, because she's seen in her experience an answer to her prayers. In her work with God, she's seen, or she's known, that God has promised, that God has remembered his promises, and that God has graciously given in a way that far exceeds even what she thought would be an answer to her prayers. Shall we read the passage then that we've got in front of us, which is Luke chapter 1 and verses 5 to 25. Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 25. When Herod was king of Judea, there was a Jewish priest named Zechariah. He was a member of the priestly order of Abijah, and his wife Elizabeth was also from the priestly line of Aaron. Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous in God's eyes, careful to obey all of the Lord's commands and regulations. They had no children because Elizabeth was unable to conceive, and they were both very old. One day, Zechariah was serving God in the temple, for his order was on duty that week. As was the custom of the priests, he was chosen by lot to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and burn incense. While the incense was being burned, a great crowd stood outside praying. Verse 11, while Zechariah was in the sanctuary, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the incense altar. Zechariah was shaken and overwhelmed with fear when he saw him. But the angel said, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. God has heard your prayer. Your wife, Elizabeth, will give you a son, and you are to name him John. You will have great joy and gladness and will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the eyes of the Lord. He must never touch wine or other alcoholic drinks. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before his birth. and he will turn many Israelites to the Lord their God. He will be a man with the spirit and power of Elijah. He will prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and he will cause those who are rebellious to accept the wisdom of the godly. Zechariah said to the angel, "How can I be sure this will happen? I am an old man now, and my wife is also well along in years." Then the angel of the Lord said, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the very presence of God. It was he who sent me to bring you this good news. But now, since you didn't believe what I said, you will be silent and unable to speak until the child is born. For my words will certainly be fulfilled at the proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah to come out of the sanctuary, wondering why he was taking so long. When he finally did come out, he couldn't speak to them. Then they realized from his gestures and his silence that he must have seen a vision in the sanctuary. When Zechariah's week of service in the temple was over, he returned home. Soon afterwards, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and went into seclusion for 5 months. "How kind the Lord is," she exclaimed. "He has taken away my disgrace of having no children." Amen. Have you been asked if you're ready for Christmas yet? I guess you probably have. Are you ready for Christmas yet? But we start the season of Advent. And as Stuart has reminded us in prayer, the season of Advent is not so much preparing ourselves for Christmas, but reminding ourselves that Jesus has come, but he's also going to come again. But we're looking now at the very first Christmas, before it even happened, as it were, before Jesus had come the first time, and how God was fulfilling the promises that he had made back then to send Jesus the first time. And it will give us encouragement that he is coming again, that he will come again. And I guess as we go through this series, the overriding question is, are you prepared for the second coming of Christ? Are you prepared for him coming again? Are you living expecting that he will come again? Are you living looking forward to him coming again? And what does that look like? What is that kind of faith like? But before I get into that, I thought it was worth just, this is a bit of an aside, and this is a little bit of a diversion, but just looking at the Gospel of Luke itself, because all the readings come from Luke. And of course Luke, and you'll probably have noticed as we went through the chapter, there's a lot of detail in there. There's a lot about who was the ruler at the time. We have details of Zechariah and Elizabeth's family line. We learn about how Zechariah was chosen to go into the temple, and where the angel stood, and the personal situation of Zechariah and Elizabeth. In other words, what I'm saying is the Gospel of Luke kind of does what it says on the can, in that in verse 3, Luke says that he's going to write a careful account for you. So that, you know, you might be certain of everything that you were taught. He's kind of laying it all out. And he's doing it in such a way that it's kind of a believable story. He sets it in its time and its place. So that when it was published, the people that read it could have said, "Well, yes, I know of that family. I understand about how the temple worked. That rings true because that's what happened." And so, because all of those details were right, then you know it kind of makes sense that there's not archaeological evidence of an angel, but actually it fits into a story that's very real and very very apparent. And so, what I'm saying is that the material that we've got. It's kind of a reliable material. It's a reliable account. It's something that we can kind of start to base our faith upon. And I just thought it's useful every now and again just to remind ourselves of what the nature of the Bible is. That it is a reliable account. That it's something that God has sent for us. Yes, he's inspired men and women by his Holy Spirit to write these words and to have them sort of brought down to us. But it's something that we can trust in. And this is one of the reasons that we can trust in it. Just this sort of particular historical record, it rings true. It's not a fable. It's not sort of a moral story in a sense of using a sort of made-up story to bring a point. But it's actually things that really happened and things that in the way in which God engaged with his people then. And so we can trust it and we can use it and we can base our faith upon it. But of course, we need to do more than that, don't we? We need to, yes, it's an introduction to God, but that introduction then takes us further to walk in faith and to step out in faith and to go further than that. Yes, it provides some of the evidence, but actually let's just make sure that, you know, as we rely upon God's word, we actually step out and we have more than that. We have a reliable and a living relationship with God that takes us forward in faith. It's not just words on a page, but it comes alive for us by His Spirit working within us. So that's just a little aside, but I just thought at the start of a new series and the start of a new gospel as we look at it, it would be worthwhile just making those points. As I said, one of the first things that I looked at when I was researching this this chapter and looking at it was the meaning of the three names that God has promised, that God has remembered, and that God has graciously given, and kind of fit that into the kind of the words that I want to say and the way in which we want to just approach this passage. And the situation is that we've got a couple here, and they're described as a righteous couple. I've been helping my boss this week look through some application forms, kind of committed and focused and energetic and experienced and well motivated group of people, I would really want to meet. It's quite difficult to choose between them, and of course that's their opinion, and one can't blame them for making the best of themselves in an application form. But actually, this is not their application. This is what God's assessment of these people are, that they are a righteous couple. But a righteous couple with a great sadness. You see, they were from the priestly tribe. She was the daughter of a priest, and he was a priest, and he performed the duties of a priest. He took part in that. He was there when it was their turn to serve in the temple, and actually was chosen by lot. God was, of course, in control of the lot, but he was chosen by lot to be there, offering prayers. For them, it was a real vocation. They knew what God had called them to and carried it out. Verse 6 emphasizes this. They were careful to obey all the Lord's commands. I'm reminded of that verse in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Their righteousness was a richness of life. They would have been good neighbors. They would have been great friends. They would have been reliable counselors. And God noticed their righteousness. In God's eyes, they were declared as righteous. That didn't mean that they were perfect, but it meant that they were faithful followers of Him. In summary, they believed the promises of God and trusted that He would remember them. And I think that made them a praying couple. We read of Zechariah's prayer. We read that he had a personal prayer. We read of the people's prayer. But I'm sure by implication, Zechariah and Elizabeth prayed together. They believed the promises of God as they prayed. For them, I'm sure it wasn't just one prayer, but it was a pattern of life. And it wasn't just one thing as well. In verse 13, we're not told specifically what Elijah's prayers, what Zechariah's prayers were. We're not given the exact detail of them, but we're told that God answered them, and from the answer, we can imply that he was certainly praying for a son, but also he would have, and particularly in this public situation, he would have been praying for his people, the people of Israel. It was, for them they were a downtrodden people, I guess, really, weren't they? In very many places, in very many respects. And so they were praying for this son, but I think also they were praying for the sort of consolation of Israel, for God to fulfill His promises, to send His Messiah. And I think from that, their faithfulness in prayer, we can learn what it means in prayer to pray your will be done. Because in the answer to prayer, both their own personal prayers and their prayers for the nation align with God's will. And I'm sure that as they went along in their lives and in their careful following and wanting to obey and to follow God, actually God was teaching them and learning and bringing them forward in faith. If God had just sent them a son 20 years previously, would they have learned that? I don't know. I don't think so. I think even through the difficulties in their life, actually God was drawing them closer to him. They were learning what it meant to say, your will be done. And I think that rebuke, I guess, from Gabriel, I stand in the presence of God, you know, we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Gabriel was saying, well, you know, in heaven, this is what happens. it happens on earth too. And when God says it, that's what happens. That's not quite what the phrase is saying in the Lord's Prayer, but there is an aspect of that, isn't there? That actually what God says, it doesn't matter whether it's in heaven or whether it's on earth. Actually, if God says it, then it's gonna happen. And I think they were learning that in prayer, and in a wonderful way in the answer to prayer. God has sort of brought them in line with his will and brought them into a place where they could experience the joy of him answering his prayers. But even despite this, and despite their faithfulness, they had a great personal sadness, and that was the sadness of childlessness. Last week we met a man who was blind, and the question was, who sinned, him or his parents? This week it's almost the same problem, but from a slightly different angle, because we know that these are a righteous couple. So we might ask, well, from a human point of view, you know, why wasn't their prayer for a child answered? Because from a human point of view, it was kind of impossible. You know, Elizabeth had a double whammy in a way, in that she was unable to conceive, but also she was old, so she was past the age in which she could have had children as well. This was a situation in only which God could step in and sort it out. And on top of that, there was this national sadness. It was nearly 400 years since a word from God. All the great promises of God just apparently gathering dust. The line of David, represented by a provincial carpenter and an ordinary country girl. What was God going to do about that? The throne of David was occupied by a non-Jew. And yet that was the time that was ripe for God to start to fulfill his promises. To start to fulfill his prophecies, or the prophecies through his prophets. You see, the people of God were oppressed by a foreign power, and they worshipped not the true God, but idols. And yet, in God's grace, worship and prayer was going on at the temple. We could become angry with God in a situation with that. We could start to doubt God in a situation like that. But this couple didn't do that. They kept serving, they kept walking with God, they kept believing the promises, and they kept praising. And I think we can learn a lot from that, and we can learn a lot from their situation. And that's where we find Zechariah. King David had divided the Levites up into, I think, 24 divisions. And the way that it worked is that because there were so many of them, they couldn't all be serving at the temple at the same time. So he kind of divided up and ordered the temple worship, so that they did it in turns. And quite whether it was still 24 when they came back from exile, I'm not quite sure, and I don't think people are, but they certainly had this time when they went, each division had their time of service in the temple, and they would come, and then by lot, then someone was chosen to present the incense. And so Zechariah was the one that was chosen. And as I said, it wasn't, you know, it was done by lot, but God was in charge of the lottery. So it wasn't by accident that he was there. And he would have gone into the holy place, not the holy of holies, but into the holy place. And in front of him would have been the table of showbread, which had the bread on it, which represented the 12 tribes of Israel. There would have been the golden lampstand, which provided light for the whole area, the light. And of course, Jesus is the light of the world. That was to be revealed to them, but that's what the lampstand was there. And then there would be the altar of incense. and the priest would put the incense on that, and the smoke would rise up, and it would represent the prayers of God's people. And it's in this context, a time of prayer, a regular time of prayer, with people praying outside, that Gabriel appears to Zechariah at the right side of the altar of incense. In other words, he's kind of, you know, he's associated there with the altar of incense. And it's fair to say that, Zechariah got a real shock about this. Gabriel was at the right-hand side, and apparently I read somewhere that, that angels were supposed to appear on the left, and the right-hand side was reserved to God. So, you know, someone said that, you know, it's no wonder that that Zechariah was extra shocked, because, you know, was this God's place? Was this God appearing to him? Now, I'm not sure that exactly went through Zechariah's mind. I think he was just absolutely fearful, you know, and it is a proper response, isn't it, to a holy angel appearing. And we're not holy. Even Zechariah, who was, you know, declared as righteous as someone that walked with God, he knew his failings. He knew that he wasn't properly pure and holy. And it was terror of being an unholy person in the presence of holiness. And Gabriel is kind of used to this, and getting me all used to this, because he immediately tries to put him at ease with the what became a standard line: "Do not be afraid. God's has heard your prayer." God is gracious, isn't he? Zechariah knew he wasn't engaging in mere ritual dreamt up by men to appease or get the attention of an imagined deity. Zechariah's name means remembered of God, or God remembered him. And here was proof of his name. The angel Gabriel says, God's remembered your prayers. God's remembered you. And as I said, it's not the sense that, oh, God hadn't thought about you in a while, but now he's remembered you. It's God has remembered you, but he's never forgotten you. You might have felt like that, but he's never forgotten you. God has remembered you, and God has remembered your prayers. I love that that picture in Revelation chapter 8. The situation is that the silence in heaven for about half an hour, and then the seventh seal is opened, and I saw angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne of God. And it's just that sense of our prayers, however feeble and however sometimes infrequent they are actually reach heaven. They actually get there. And for the Jewish people at that time, the picture of that was the incense and the smoke going upwards. But it wasn't an empty ritual. It wasn't meaningless. Actually, it mirrored what was going on in heaven. And if that's not an encouragement to prayer, then I don't know what is. That our prayers rise up to heaven. That they come before the holy God. And that he hears them and he remembers them. So Zechariah remembered of God. Zechariah, God remembers. And God remembers us. He remembers our situation. And we can bring our personal sadnesses. We can bring the sadnesses of our nation. We can bring our situations before him. And maybe we don't get those instant answers that we want. But maybe actually God is working something more wonderful in our lives. And actually he's doing something more special, that he's bringing glory to his name through the answer that will eventually come to our prayers. And I want us to grow in prayer. And I want to grow in prayer. I want us to grow as a church together in prayer. And it's the basis of the Christian faith, isn't it? It's the way in which we express our relationship with him. We talk about having a relationship with God. And it's not just head knowledge, is it? It's about walking with him. It's about praying with him. And as I said, you know, would Zechariah's walk of faith be different if he'd have had a child 20 years earlier? Yes, I think it would, really, wouldn't it? God was teaching us something through the childlessness. And maybe for us it's a different thing. But for him it was this. And when the answer came, it was an answer that only God could give. You see, if he'd have been given a child 20 years ago, he would have thanked God for it, I'm sure. He would have brought them to the temple at 8 days and all the rest of it. But actually, this was clearly God's work. Because, as I said, you know, he was old, his wife was old, she could never have had children, and she was too old to have children anyway, and yet God stepped in and gave them a child. And it became an answer that not only satisfied their longings, but actually satisfied the longings of the people that were praying outside. And in a way that, you know, more than they could imagine, really. And of course, for Elizabeth, it was the kindness of the Lord that takes away her reproach. Because even now, childlessness can be something that people really find hard to bear. If you want children and you can't have children, it's really difficult, isn't it? It's a sadness that's there. But particularly in that society, it would have almost been a reproach. If she was supposed to have children, what was going on? Was she cursed of God? Was something wrong? Was there a problem? And yeah, God takes away her reproach. And God can do that when he answers our prayers as well. When he answers our prayers, we realise that we're more blessed than we could ever imagine. He takes away our reproach with a son, and that son is his son. Praise God. God has done this before, of course. This particular scenario, you remember Abraham and Sarah. You know, God specializes in this kind of work, really, doesn't he? But the difference here, of course, is that Zechariah didn't display Abraham's faith. And here was a man who had followed faithfully for years, and he has a failure of faith. Unlike Mary, who asked how it would happen, Zechariah asked how I could know it was true, how I could know that, you know, what the angel was saying was right. He wanted more evidence, apart from an angel appearing, you know, that is. He wanted more evidence. And like most failures of faith, what he saw was the difficulties. He saw the problem that they were, you know, it wasn't going to happen. It was humanly impossible. And of course, more evidence for him came in the form of, I suppose, a punishment. He would be mute. He wouldn't be able to speak until the baby was born. And yeah, I've said that I want to learn to grow in prayer and grow in faith. And I want us to grow in prayer and I want it to grow in faith. But I guess one of our prayers is that we would recognize when God is answering our prayer. We'd recognize where God is leading us into something new, where God is wanting us to move forward and to trust him. For Zechariah, the immediate consequence of his lack of faith was silence. And that's often the case, isn't it, when we start to doubt God. It affects our worship, and then it affects our witness. But was there a way back for Zechariah? Well, yes, of course there was. It wasn't the end for Zechariah. He had a lack of faith. He had a moment where he didn't trust God as he should have done. But he was learning to trust God again. He kept on serving. He completed his week's service. He didn't turn against God. He repented and he humbled himself before God. And when his voice was restored, he was able to praise God and to testify to his saving grace. And as we read on and later on in Luke chapter 1, there's his wonderful prayer of praise. We won't do it now because we'll do it later. For me, this passage as much to teach us about our walk with God. And we can sum it up in these three names. Elizabeth, God has promised. We need to know the promises of God. We need to pray the promises of God. We need to trust the promises of God. Zechariah, God has remembered. Remembered of Jehovah. God doesn't forget his children. God hears his children. Why wouldn't we cry out to him? Why wouldn't we spend time with him? I know I need to learn to do that more. I think as a church we need to learn to do that more. And then finally John, God has graciously given. Just look at what John was going to do. You'll have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. He'll be great in the eyes of the Lord. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is really quite unique. He will turn many Israelites to their God. He will be a man with the spirit and power of Elijah. He will prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and he will cause those who are rebellious to accept the wisdom of the godly. God has graciously given. Perhaps in surprising and unexpected ways, God answers the prayers of his people. But let's have eyes to see and faith to believe what God has promised. Shall we close in prayer? Father God, I do thank you that we can come before you in prayer. It is in prayer that we get to know you most, Lord. As we read your promises and we mull them over in our minds and then we come before you and worship, we learn of you. And Father God, I pray that you'd help us as a people, or your people, deepen our prayer lives, deepen my prayer life, Lord. I know that I need to learn more to pray. As a church, we need to learn more to pray. And Father God, I would confess sometimes a lack of faith as well, just like Zechariah. Lord, help us to be bold in our faith, in our trust of you. Help us to listen to what you say to us. Father God, may we not just babble words to you, but may we be listening to you, hearing for your answers of prayer, knowing where you want us to, knowing where you're leading us, and not afraid to step out and follow you, because you are a gracious God. You're a God who is able to do things that are beyond our imagination. Even in the most desperate of situations, you are still God, and you still have a plan. And Lord, we will trust you. In your name. Amen.